We're holding Shmuel Beis, chapter 12. And we had seen that Nathan, the prophet, came to David and he gave him this story about a poor person who has one sheep that grows up with him and his children. And he has nothing other than this sheep. And the sheep eats with them and grows with them and sleeps with them and eats with them. And there's a wealthy man who has a lot of sheep and cattle. And he has a guest coming to him. And when the guest comes, he doesn't want to take one of his sheep or cattle, and rather he takes from the poor man, he takes from him his only sheep. And David HaMelech says, I swear by Hashem, this person deserves the death penalty. A person who does this, he's going to pay for the sheep four times, because he did such a thing. He didn't have compassion, and he didn't even have the intellectual form of compassion, chimla. There's rachamim, which stems from the heart, and there's chemla, which stems from the mind. The person is supposed to have two forms of compassion. There's compassion that you see someone and you feel bad, that comes from your heart. And then there are times that you don't feel bad, but you know you should feel bad, and it stems from the mind. One is supposed to have both forms, and each one is supposed to come to play at different times. So David HaMelech is saying that he didn't care for the poor man, so that's one problem. But he didn't even intellectually recognize that he should have compassion for this poor man's situation. That's an even bigger problem. Now, we have a problem with David HaMelech's ruling. We have a rule in Halacha, there's a concept that's called Kamlei B'Drab Mine, that if one is supposed to get the death penalty, let's say one is Michal Shabbos, he burns down someone's field, and he's going to get killed for it. So we say if one's getting the death penalty for a certain action, he doesn't pay the monetary aspects of that action. When one gets the death penalty, he is automatically absolved from paying the money that he owes from that specific action, if it was one action. The Torah teaches us you punish a person the greater punishment when there's death penalty and another punishment, and he only gets the death penalty and does not get the monetary punishment. So how could David HaMelech rule this person deserves the death penalty and to pay for the sheep four times? That doesn't work. So we mentioned last week that David was uncertain whether Nathan was telling him a real story or Nathan was telling him an allegory. Was there really a sheep? Or was the sheep an allegory, a mashal, for someone taking someone else's wife? And he was correct in that assumption that it was a reference not to a sheep but to someone's wife. And so David HaMelech said, if he really stole someone's wife, he should get the death penalty. And if not, then he should pay four times. Another understanding is that David HaMelech said the guy really deserves the death penalty for such a cruel action. But what?
How much is your
worth? What do you mean, how much? So we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Good point. David said he should get the death penalty, but we have a concept in the Torah that sometimes if a person hits a woman who's pregnant and causes her to miscarry, so the Torah says he really owes for that life, and the Torah allows him to pay in order to make up for that life that was taken. If the woman died also. So the Torah says in Kofel Yushat Alav, a person can sometimes redeem his soul. Really, he deserves the death penalty, but he could redeem himself by paying up for what he's done. So David is saying, this person did such a cruel act, really he deserves the death penalty, but bottom line, that's left to heaven's hand whether they'll kill him for it or not. What we're going to do over here is we're going to make him pay four times for the sheep. That's another understanding as to David's answer. And then Nathan drops the bombshell and tells him, David, we're talking about you. And here Nathan taught us an important rule. When we approach someone, it's often a good idea to speak in terms where the person can think logically before we show him where the story is relevant to him. If you want to get a point across, it's always good to try and get the point across on an external front before coming close to home and showing how it's relevant to the person, because we're all nogabedeva. We're all close to ourselves, and we're affected by our innate partiality. That's how God created us. Our sages tell us that when we're going to come to the world to come, so we're going to have all kinds of claims. God's going to say, why'd you do A? And we'll say, I have an excuse. We have all kinds of answers. But what God does is God shows us the contradictions between ourselves and ourselves. God says, oh, you want to say you were so meritorious, you did it because you cared? How come you didn't care in the exact in an exactly similar situation. That's what Yosef did to his brothers. The brothers said, "We care for Binyamin." So Yosef, "We're fighting you to get free Binyamin." So Yosef said, "Where was all that compassion about the other brother you sold?" Yehuda claimed, "A fire is burning within me. It's going to rage. I'm going to destroy Egypt." So Yosef answered him, "Yeah, it's the same fire that burnt when you were raging after Tamar and you went off and did what you did with Tamar." He answered him, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." And our sages tell us that when we're going to come to the world to come, they're going to judge us according to our own count. When there are faults within a person, so God makes it that people come his way who have the same faults. And then a person has a choice how he's going to judge them and how he's going to behave to them. And based upon how we behave to others that have our faults, when we're going to come to the world to come, that's how we're going to be judged. And that's exactly what happened to David over here. Nathan came to David and told him a story. If you interpret the story more deeply, so Nathan was telling him, "Look, you have many wives, and Uriah had one wife. You have many mature wives, or you had a wife that was 6 years old. He brought her up, she was like his child. And you took his wife, you took everything he was widowed from his first wife. He had this young wife who was bringing up with his kids, and you took her rather than going with one of your own wives." And so, the way David judged Nathan is the way David judged this person in Nathan's allegory is the way David himself was judged. And now Nathan tells him a prophecy that God tells him, I anointed you as king over Israel. I saved you from the hands of Shaul. I gave you your master's home. I gave you Shaul's home. I gave you Shaul's daughters. And I gave you your master's wives. I gave you all of Israel as king. And if that's not enough, I'm still going to give you more just like this. I'll give you more and more. Why have you disgraced the word of God to do what was bad in the eyes of God? Now, notice that the verse is stressing, I gave you, I gave you, I gave you. God says that, na lecha vet, na lecha, I gave you this, I gave you that, I gave you the other thing. God is telling David, you would have gotten Bathsheba. You were supposed to have Bathsheba, she was supposed to be your wife. Why did you have to enter the picture? All the things you've attained thus far, they're not your own achievements. They're against all odds. I gave them to you. What were the odds that you would be king? Everyone thought you were a bastard. We discussed earlier classes that everyone wondered where David's mother got pregnant from. No one thought David was fit for king because of that, because of the story that he was a Moabite, because he was the youngest child. He didn't stand a chance. When they were looking at candidates, all the brothers were brought forward and he was left out with the sheep. No one thought he would be king. God kept pushing him forward. So God's saying, I brought you this whole long way. And now you had to step forward and grab her. You would have gotten her even without it. And now we have the curse that is going to mark the remainder of David's life. The Navi tells him, "Notasu cherev mi beitcha ad olam." The sword will not leave your home forever. You took the wife of Uriah to be your wife. And from now on, there's going to be constant bloodshed within your home. And that is how it's going to play out the rest of David's life, as we are going to see. Until the end of David's life, David is going to be plagued with this curse. David is going to be spending the rest of his life leading the Jewish people, successfully winning the wars, and contending with bloodshed within his own family, within his own home. It's interesting that God tells David, I gave you all these wives, and I'll give you more. As David is getting the punishment, the Navi tells him, and I'll still give you more, and I'll still give you more. We derive from the verses that David at this point had 6 wives. And from this verse that God says, Vosif alcha kahena vechahena, I'll give you more like this and more like this, we derive that the maximum a king can have is 18 wives. From this verse, as he's getting cursed, God tells him, I'll give you more and more. Well, if he has 6, and God says, I'll give you more, it's another 6, that's 12. I'll give you more again, it's another 6. That's 18. From here we derive the maximum wives a king can have is 18. From this verse. It's interesting that as he's being cursed, God is telling him, and you're still going to get more. David is told, Hashem says, I will bring up bad from within your own home. I will take your wives opposite your eyes and give them to your friend. Your friend is going to take your wives and in broad daylight going to sleep with them. you did it in hiding, and I'm going to do it where everyone can see. All of Israel will see it. And we're going to see this prophecy come true. We're going to see that his own...
It was Avshalom,
right? So we're going to have to define what the word Re'echa means. Why is it called Re'echa? It's interesting that when Shlomo was cursed, Shaul was cursed, that he would lose the kingdom, God also told Shaul, I'm tearing the kingdom from you and giving it Le'echa Tov Mimecha. Also, Re'echa, your counterpart, your equal. God over here is uplifting Avshalom, making him like David's equal. David's immediate response, I have sinned to Hashem. And here there's a break in the middle of the pasuk. It's as though David's mid-sentence, David says, I have sinned to Hashem, and Natan immediately answers him, yes, and Hashem has removed your sin, you won't die. Meaning David had said, whoever did this should die. And Natan's telling him, you won't die. Well, why is there a pause here in the pasuk? So our sages tell us, David was in the middle of the sentence. David said, I have sinned, and he wanted to go on for a long vidui. I've sinned, I've done a terrible thing, I feel so bad. And Natan interrupted him mid-sentence and said, God has forgiven you. You won't die. Why does Natan do that? Because when David said, I have sinned, he said it with such force, he said it with such heart, he meant it, that God forgave him on that moment. When we stand and we say our vidui, we have to remember the main point of the vidui are these words, Aval anachnu v'avoteinu chatanu. We and our forefathers, we've sinned. The whole enumeration, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, the whole enumeration isn't as critical as those three words. Aval, Anachnu, some say V'avoteinu, Chatanu. Three or four words. Those words are the main point of the vidui. And if a person can only mean what he's saying, that he regrets that he did it, then that's where he's going to get the atonement. David finished saying those two words, Chatati Lashem, I have sinned, and he meant it. And that's what David says in Tehillim, Chatati Odiacha. And right away God says, okay, you meant it? Okay, you start gaining atonement. When the Navi describes David's sin, the Navi describes it in very harsh terms. You killed Uriah, you took his wife, you killed him in the sword of Ammon. And our sages look at these words and they say the pasuk, as harshly as it's written, if you read closely, is saying David didn't sin. So he's being yelled at, but you have to look really, really closely and recognize that the Navi is telling him what you did was not a nice thing, and it caused God's name to be desecrated, because everyone who looks at it thinks you sin. But if you read closely, you realize that even the words that seem to indicate you've sinned seem to say, are really saying you haven't sinned. So then the question is, why did the Navi say it this way? I mean, if he didn't sin, if it's just a minor sin, but with great weight, so say that. And one of the answers given is that for a man of David's stature, this action, even though we discussed the technical details of how it was legally permitted, bottom line, it caused the Chilul Hashem. And David's actions were equal to if someone else, someone of a lower stature, would have done the things the way the Pesukim are simply understood. Caused someone else to die, taken someone else's wife. Legally, David didn't do that. Halachically, David didn't do that. But the actions were weighed according to David's level. And that's why the Pasuk describes it as though he did something that harsh. And this teaches us that even a person who does something of this way, he can do tshuva. When the Pasuk describes it this way, the Pasuk is really teaching us that tshuva is available for all. It's interesting because this opens our eyes to another concept, that the Navi was written on many fronts. Meaning, ordinarily we think you're supposed to learn Navi with someone who teaches you the depth of Navi. And here, it seems like the Navi sometimes meant for the common folk to read it and understand it one way and derive from it important conclusions, like that maybe when we read it, it seems like David sinned as heavily as the Pesukim say. And nonetheless, he could do tshuva. And nonetheless, he is the chosen king from who our king, our dynasty of kings comes from. God tells him, because of what you've done, the son that's born, the son that came from this communion, is going to die. And Natan walks away. And one of the messages that Natan gives him is, that's it, conversation's over. God doesn't want to talk to you now. Sometimes that's the harshest message when we stop a conversation. Walking out of a conversation is sometimes harsher than anything you could say. The child gets ill, and David starts praying. And David fasts, and David won't enter the bed. He sleeps on the floor. And all the elders try to get him to get up and stop his extreme activities. He won't eat. For 7 days, he's in this state of mourning and fasting. And on the seventh day, the child dies. And the servants are concerned. They say, if when the kid was alive, this is what he was doing, what's going to be when we tell him the kid died? What's going on here? The prophet told him the kid's going to die. It's over. David should be busy doing his tshuva. And here we learn an important concept, that this concept is the source. The source of this concept is with David HaMelech. And this is a concept which our sages say went for generations. David passed it on to his offsprings, and we're all supposed to learn from it. Person's lying, and he's been given the death penalty. He's deep in the dungeons of an Iranian prison, and they take a guillotine and they place it on his neck. And the executioner is coming to push down, and it's such a sharp guillotine that all he has to do is push it, and it slices like a hot knife through butter. And the man is lying there. What's he supposed to do? Our sages say, "Afilu cherev chadam unach tzavro shel adam." Even if the sharp knife is lying there on a person's throat, and now all that has to do is put a little bit of pressure, and the man's dead. Al yimna atzmo min harachamim. A person shouldn't contain himself from begging for mercy from Hashem. David HaMelech is the epitome, and David HaMelech taught this rule: you never give up. Even when everything seems like it's over, you never give up. There's always room to daven. The news reported in New York about 10 years ago, there was a female police officer who walked into a crime scene, and one of the criminals jumped her and threw her to the ground and pulled out his gun and put it to her head and started pulling the trigger. And he pulled once, and he pulled twice, and he pulled three times, and the gun jammed. It wouldn't shoot. And after a few times trying to shoot her, she managed to get out, and she's still alive today to tell the tale. So when I heard the story, I said, wow, that's this Gemara. The news was reporting it. Everyone was amazed. The guy's on top of her, pulling the trigger at her head, and the gun won't shoot. So I can't guarantee it's ever going to happen for anyone else. Kids don't try this at home. But David HaMelech does teach us that you never give up. And that's what David HaMelech does here. The prophet walked in and told him the child's going to die. End of story, and walked out. And David HaMelech spends the next 7 days fasting, crying, and praying. Our sages tell us that David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was Chizkiyahu, the king. And Chizkiyahu saw in prophecy that if he marries and has children, his children will be sinful. And ultimately, he did have children, and they were sinful, and they caused the destruction of the temple. So Chizkiyahu didn't want to get married. He said, why should I bring such bad children to the world? I see in prophecy that this is what's going to happen. And he had a second cousin named Yeshayahu, the great prophet Isaiah. And Yeshayahu was supposed to go and rebuke Chizkiyahu, tell him, hey, get married. But Yeshayahu said, I'm the prophet, he's the king, he should come to me. Halachically, the king has to give honor to Torah. And Chizkiyahu said, I'm the king, he's the prophet. Halachically, the prophet has to give honor to the king. And both are true. In halacha, we rule that there's a balance. That in public, the prophet gives honor to the king, and in private, the king gives honor to the prophet. There's a balance. So what did Hashem do? Hashem made Chizkiyahu ill. Chizkiyahu is lying on his deathbed, and he has an illness that no one ever got better from. From the time the world was created, it's like being proclaimed by all the doctors, there's no cure, it's over. And God tells Yeshayahu, your second cousin's ill, go visit Bikur Cholim. So Yeshayahu comes in to Chizkiyahu, and Chizkiyahu is lying on his deathbed. And Yeshayahu tells him, Tzav leveitecha ki metata velo tichye. Call everyone in and give your last will and testament, because you're going to die and you're never going to come back. You're not coming back in Tchias HaMesim. You have no portion in the world to come. God doesn't like you. It's all over. In this world and in the world to come. And Chizkiyahu says, Mai kuli hai, what's going on here? What did I do? I'm going to die. Not only I'm going to die, you're telling me I have no portion in the world to come. So he says, yeah, you didn't get married. You didn't bring children to the world. God doesn't like people who don't get married. You didn't get married, it's all over. You're going to die and no portion. So Chizkiah says, well, I didn't get married for good reasons. I saw that and my children wouldn't turn out good. So Yeshayahu tells him, what's your business? And these secret workings of God, what are you involved with? What's your business? You have a mitzvah to get married. Get married and it's over. That's your job. So Chizkiah says, okay, I accept. Yeshayahu, you have a daughter, let me marry your daughter. You have a schos, you're a big tzaddik, my schos, between the two of us, maybe the children will turn out good. So let me marry your daughter. So Yeshayahu said, didn't I just tell you you're dying? It's over. What do you want my daughter for? So Chizkiah tells him, Ben Amoz, son of Amoz. Yeshayahu was the son of the prophet Amoz. So he tells him, Ben Amoz.
That's a
son of Amoz, like he's telling him, hey buddy, finish your prophecy, but say and get out of here. This is the tradition I have from David HaMelech. David HaMelech over here, David HaMelech later on, we'll see it again. The tradition I have is the sword could be placed on someone's neck, the sword could be on someone's throat, and he doesn't stop praying. And Chizkiah turned to the wall and prayed to Hashem, and God added to his life more than 10 years. He had many, many years. He had children. And God accepted his prayer and the prophecy was undone. And this is where the Gemara quotes it. He had two children. The Gemara says he was carrying them on his shoulder. You guys ever see me taking my kid on my shoulder? Right? I'm doing that. That's this Gemara. He was carrying them on his shoulders. He was king of Israel. And he was carrying them to learn. And the kids were talking about dad's bald spot. And they were discussing, what do you do with a bald spot like that? And one said, you could use it for idol worship. It's like a sacrifice, like a temple mount. Like a dome, you could use that for idol worship. And he said, another one also said some nasty thing about the bald spot, and Chizkiah got so upset, he threw them both off his shoulder, and one died. One was called Rav Shekeh, and one was called Menashe. Rav Shekeh died, and Menashe lived, and he was the next king. And he was the wicked king that in Melachim, the destruction of the temple is attributed to him. So Chizkiah knew what he was talking about when he said, I'm going to have a wicked son. Ultimately, Menashe did tshuva. I'm quoting the end of the story because it's important to give us perspective. When we hear that Chizkiah said, I shouldn't go to Yeshayahu because I'm the king, so we think, oh, he's fighting for his own honor. We have to remember that he was fighting for the honor of the throne, the honor of the Torah, and when he came to taking his children to yeshiva, he didn't send them with a servant. He said, I want my children to love Torah. So he himself took them on his shoulders. He had enough servants, he's king. But he wasn't worried about his honor. He said, my kids have to have a fun ride to yeshiva. He put them on his shoulders and took them to yeshiva. So it's part of the truthfulness that we see in Chizkiah, that when he fought his fight with Yeshayahu, halachically, it wasn't a fight about honor. But back to our story. So David sees his servants whispering, and he realizes that the child died. So David tells them, did the child die? And they tell him, yes, he died. So David gets up, he washes himself, he anoints himself, he puts on new clothing, he goes to the temple and bows. And he comes back home and he says, bring the bread, we'll eat. So the servants say, what's going on here? When the kid was alive. So then you were crying and fasting, and now he died. Now you're eating? So David said, when he was alive, there was hope. I fasted, I cried. I said, who knows? Maybe Hashem will have pity and the kid will live. But now that he's dead, what am I fasting for? Can I bring him back? It's not time for the dead to come back. I'm going to him. I'm going to where he is. He's not coming back to me. What? Yeah, but there are rules of nature. One that we said, up until the sword is on a person's throat, not after it's through the throat. Person's dead. He's dead. We don't pray for miracles.
But he doesn't want him after he died. Like.
He wants him, but what can he do? It's over.
But when your family dies, you mourn them.
Oh, so our sages say a few things from this pasuk. One of the things is the child was under 30 days old. He was 7 days old. So the question is, what laws of mourning apply to a seven-day-old child? We learn much of the laws of mourning from here. Secondly, the child that just died, and when a person is an onin, from here derived that when before the burial, then the laws of mourning don't apply like they do after burial. There are different laws. There are laws of mourning, and there are laws prior to the burial, which are not laws of mourning. So David had spent 7 days and he's king and he has a responsibility to look like a king, so much so that even on Yom Kippur our sages permitted him to wash himself. So David had to take care of his job. Until now he had to worry about the kid. Now that that's over, he has his job, the Jewish people to worry about. He's still king. Yeah.
Why
If the child was 7 days old, how would he have an argument with his brother and his father understand the argument about the bald spot?
That wasn't this child. That was Chizkiah's child. It wasn't this baby. David went to appease his wife Bathsheba. And Bathsheba said, give me a get. It's over. Bathsheba said, look, God doesn't like this union. God doesn't want us to remain married. You see what God did? We shouldn't be married. And David spoke to her and convinced her otherwise. And she said, I want to leave. And David said, I want you to be my wife. And she finally said, I'll only be your wife if you promise me that God approves of this marriage, and that the next child, that my child, is going to be king. And David promised her that God approves of the marriage. It's not a sin for them to remain married. And the next child will be king. And they had another child. And David named the child Shlomo. And God sent with Nathan the Navi and named the child Yedidya, the friend of God. And God indicated that God approved of the marriage from now on. David is still going to pay the price. Yoav is out fighting the war against the capital of Ammon. And he captures the capital and he sends messengers to David and he tells him, I captured the city. I'm on my way to final victory of this long war. So it's already been 2 years that they're fighting this war, at least. Gather the people, come with me so that you'll be the one leading the final victory. People won't say, I'm the great warrior. People will say, David won this war. So David gathers the people, they come, they join the war, they capture Ammon. They take the crown that was on their idol. And this crown was a very, very heavy crown that was used for idol worship. And David wears the crown. So our sages say, anything that's given to an idol, you're not allowed to derive benefit from. How could David wear that crown? So our sages say that among David's men was Ittai HaGitti. Ittai, the Philistine from Gath. And Ittai hadn't yet converted to Judaism. He was one of David's soldiers. And the halacha is that if something is part of an idol, so one non-Jew can make this watch an idol. And then when it comes into the possession of another non-Jew, the second non-Jew could say, this isn't an idol, this is a watch. And if he does an action to indicate that it isn't an idol, then one non-Jew can undo the idol of another non-Jew. And Ittai HaGitti, that's what he would do. When they'd go to war and they'd get loot that was part of idol worship, so David wouldn't take it into his possession, the Jews wouldn't take it into their possession. They'd leave it for the non-Jews who were part of their forces, and the non-Jews would undo its status as idol worship, and then they could take it. Now this crown, our sages discuss, had a special shape that it only fit on the heads of people from the Davidic dynasty. There's a discussion on what exactly it was. Maybe next week we'll discuss it. That was a sign that a person came from David, that this crown could fit on their head, and also was a very, very heavy crown. People couldn't carry it on their head. It was Shlomo HaMelech had a special eagle that would swoop and hold it over his head because it was a heavy crown. I mean, David wore it, but it wasn't an easy thing and probably not too comfortable to wear. And this is where we'll leave off. So we have one more pasuk to discuss. The pasuk discusses what David did to the people that they captured, and that's where we're going to pick up next week. And the pasuk also discusses, and then we're going to start the story of Avshalom and Tamar and Amnon, and the fulfillment of the prophecy, the punishments that David is going to get for what happened between him and Tamar. That's where we'll pick up next week. Questions still here? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We say the punishment that he gets, but the Gemara says that he didn't do anything wrong. So why didn't he get a punishment for anything wrong?
So the Gemara seems to indicate that these punishments were for the fact that he took Bathsheba. Meaning, the Gemara says he did nothing wrong in the respect that we think, that he took a married woman. So our sages say no. None of the wives were legally married to their husbands when they went out to war. We think he was responsible for Uriah's death. No. If you look closely at the Pesukim, you see not that way. But nonetheless, God held it against him for the fashion in which everything was done and the fact that he ultimately took Bathsheba at that point. He should not have taken her at that point. And the Gemara says that for Bathsheba he was punished. That these four punishments were for the fact that he did take Bathsheba at that point. He was supposed to take her eventually, but not at that point. And for that he was punished. Furthermore, our sages say that David really, so to speak, allowed the Yetzer Hara to enter him. Meaning we sometimes are in a position where we couldn't have done anything better. But what we should have done is not entered that position. David went to the rooftop. A person who lives in an apartment complex and looks out the window and sees something improper because he looks into someone else's window can say, well, I didn't know what I was going to see. Well, maybe you shouldn't be looking out the window in the evenings. You know you could see into other people's apartments. I wasn't even aware of this concept, but I once lived in Manhattan. And there you look out the window, you see into hundreds of people's apartments, and not everyone closes their shades. So a person, our sages told us, one of the things we learned from David: don't walk on rooftops at night. Don't be in places where you might see things that are improper. After you saw, you say, well, I didn't know what I would see, but why were you there to begin with? David is held accountable for walking on that rooftop. Everything that ensued, to an extent, was out of his control. But he started improperly. And that's why when Avshalom is going to take David's wives, he's going to take them on a rooftop. An eye for an eye. David started improperly on a rooftop, his punishments are going to be on a rooftop. And we'll see. Mitzchem, that's where we're going to go next week. Anything else?
Just on that point, obviously, there's a situation where you know that it's clear, you can see something you shouldn't see, you shouldn't go, but sometimes, there's girls or something, like if they, there's just a few out there that just really dress, or lack of dress, and you go out and you have to go, you have to catch a bus, and there's just not much avoiding it, you know?
So it's true that today you walk in the streets and you see what 100 years ago you wouldn't see in anywhere else almost. That's true, and a person isn't obligated not to walk in the street. I mean, we are allowed to walk in the streets even though there are billboards. Obviously, if you know there are streets that are filthier than others, you don't have to go through the red district. I mean, there are places a person shouldn't go. But in general, walking in the streets, a person is allowed to walk in a normal street. And a person is allowed to go to Tachana Merkazit. A person is allowed to go through normal places where people go. We're not talking about that. Even in those situations, a person can be smart and try to avoid things. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about situations where a person sees things that he shouldn't see. I always encourage people today, anyone can open a Google account. You don't need an invitation. I always encourage people to switch to Google because you open your Yahoo Mail, you're going to see improper pictures. Google has no pictures in their advertising. So why should a person have an account with Yahoo where you're opening your email? Even just to get to your email, you're going to see advertisements with all kinds of immodest pictures when you have the option of going to Google and you're not going to get it. Before you had Google, I wouldn't say it's forbidden to have Yahoo. But again, a person has a choice where his eyes wander. And if a person has a choice not to see it, then he should opt for that choice.
Hotmail has gotten much, much better as well.
Okay, I don't know.
I never get that stuff anymore.